If you turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to be concluding our study of this psalm this morning. And I trust the Lord has used this wonderful broken-hearted prayer of David in your life. Paul Tripp has recently written a book of meditations on Psalm 51, and I want to read a short excerpt of his comments on this verse. He says, "When my heart turns from sin, it turns to concern for what God wants and others need. In repentance, my heart turns from the love of self-driven purposes to the transcendent purposes of God. And what is God's purpose? He calls me to love Him above all else and to love my neighbor as myself. It is only when I love God above all else that I am free to love my neighbor as myself." This morning we come to the final two verses of the psalm, verses 18 and 19. David writes, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Now, these verses may seem like an awkward ending to the psalm. In fact, some scholars believe that David did not really write these words. They suggest that these were written after the Babylonian captivity. You may recall that when Israel returned from Babylon, they had to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah, and there was a restoration of the sacrifices and Levitical worship. And so there are some who believe that these verses were added centuries after David wrote the earlier part of this psalm. But I do not accept this theory. I believe that it actually does form a fitting conclusion to this wonderful prayer of David. And there are several links with these final two verses and the earlier part of the psalm. I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17 how he's speaking here about sacrifices. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And then in verse 19, in this final section, he speaks of sacrifices again. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings." There's also a linguistic link. I don't mean to be technical, but if you look at verse 16, this word translated desirous is the same word that's translated pleased in verse 19. And also the word delightest at the end of verse 16 is the same Hebrew word that's translated good pleasure in verse 18. So he seems to be making an intentional link between what he has said earlier about sacrifices and what God desires and what he says in these concluding verses. Now, how do these last two verses function? I want to review the structure of this psalm very, very quickly for the last time. I think many of you probably have this down now. The first six verses are a prayer for repentance. David here repents of his horrible sin. And then in verses 7 through 12, he has a prayer for restoration, that God would restore him. That's why he uses words like renew and restore throughout this section. And then in verses 13 through 17, he has a prayer of resolutions where he is saying, "God, if you restore me, this is what I will do. I resolve that I will speak for you and I will sing for you and I will be a living sacrifice for you." And then we have almost what I think functions as a conclusion, or you might say a postscript, in verses 18 and 19. And what we have here in our text this morning is a prayer for revival. David says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." And what we see here is that David is moving away from the personal nature of the psalm, where he's praying for his own needs and for his own heart and for God to do a spiritual work of renewal within him, to now the broader perspective of what God is doing through His people, Israel, at that time. You see, when you really get right with God and your heart becomes broken over your sin, you will have a desire that others get right with God. And that others come to the place of repentance and restoration. And that's exactly what David is doing here. It is so easy in our prayers to become so focused on our own personal concerns and to forget about the big picture. And here David is remembering the big picture. It is so important for us to pray with the big picture in mind. You remember how the Lord taught His disciples to pray. And what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the first petition, hallowed be Thy name. That's pretty big. The praying that God's name would be set apart, that it would be holy among all the peoples of the world. That's the big picture. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. There's nothing microscopic about those requests. Those are huge, overarching petitions. And that's the same kind of thought that David has here at the end of this psalm. When was the last time that you prayed on a global scale? Or you prayed with the big picture in mind for the advancement of Christ and His church throughout the world? It is good for us to pray for our families. It is good for us to pray for our local church. It is good for us to pray for what God is doing in our country. But we need to think of even the broader picture of what God is doing throughout the world and all the nations of the world. And one of the things that we should pray for on a regular basis that we desperately need is for God to bring revival. For God to stir up His people. And that many would come to Christ as a result of this spiritual renewal. I want to speak to you this morning briefly on how we should pray for the people of God. And there are just two main points I have to my message. First of all, we should pray that God's purposes would be accomplished among His people. This is what David is doing in verse 18. Look with me at it. David says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. And then it gets more specific. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why was David so concerned about Israel? I think one of the things that has arrested his attention is that he recognizes that his own sinful conduct could have a huge negative impact on God's people. You know, the kind of sin that he was involved in is not something that is usually kept hush-hush. It spreads like wildfire. And I suspect that by this time, many, many people in Israel knew about David's escapades, and they were talking about it. This man who was a man after God's own heart, this man who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, had sunk to this depth. And it would encourage those who were unbelievers to say, well, you know, that's the way religious people are. They're all hypocrites. They all pretend to be something special and to be holy. But look at this man, David. Look how he has fallen. Do you remember when Nathan came and rebuked David? He said this, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that is exactly what had occurred. And David knew in his heart that this was true. And so he prays here earnestly at the end of the psalm of confession and repentance that God would accomplish His purposes among His people. I want to mention three subpoints coming from verse 18. First of all, we should realize that only God can revive His people. David calls on God to do this work. He realizes that there's nothing that he can really do to change the hearts of people. He recognizes that a formalism has taken over the land, that people got into the ritual of the sacrifice and of the tabernacle and temple worship, and that they've gone through the motions, and their parents, of course, brought them up in this cultural environment. But in many cases, there was no real heart worship. This is something that we always have to be mindful of. This is something that we have to be so careful about with our children. It is so easy for them to have a hand-me-down faith. Well, they're brought up in a Christian home. From the time they were little kids, they've been brought to church. They've been taken to Sunday school. They know the Bible stories. And they come and they may make a profession of faith. They may be baptized, and that's a wonderful thing. But we need to realize that it is very often the case that in some senses they have not really made it their own until later on down the road. Because it is so easy for us to just have a cultural, nominal form of Christianity. We're raised in this kind of subculture, and so we just kind of adopt it, but it really hasn't become our own. And it's the work of God that we desperately need. In case you haven't noticed, we desperately need this in our land today. So many of our churches are either dead, or they're worldly, or they're both. We have had many in the last couple decades that have tried to stir up because they perceive that there's a problem. That God is not working the way they would desire Him to work. And so they try to do different ways to stir up excitement and to stir up interest and to bring in people. And so we've had several different movements going back about two decades. Seeker-sensitive churches and market-driven churches and mega churches and purpose-driven churches, just to name a few. These new movements are coming through that supposedly have the answer for how churches can get back to where they need to be. And I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but in many cases, if you really analyze what is being done, it is nothing more than using commercialism and Madison Avenue techniques to build the church. And what you end up happening then is you have no real spiritual depth. There's nothing supernatural that has taken place by the Spirit of God. It's something that man has manipulated. And there are some here today, some in the world today, who would tell you that things are going great. We have huge churches. There's still a relatively high percentage of Americans who go to church. 90-some percent of people claim to believe in a personal God. A very high percentage of Americans say they are born again. But if you examine their lifestyle, it is indistinguishable from other middle-class lost Americans. Because I'm afraid in many cases they are nominal Christians. Christians in name only. What is the solution to that? The solution is not some program. The solution is that we fall on our faces and say, God, we can't change the hearts of men and women. Only You can. Only You can come and work and stir up Your people as You have in the past. And that is why we need to recognize, first of all, that only God can revive His people. Would you notice with me, secondly, we should realize that only God can protect His people. David becomes more specific in his request here, and he says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now, let me very quickly explain some interpretational matters here. There are at least four views of what David is praying for here. There's, first of all, and I've already alluded to it, the post-exilic view, and that is that these verses were added after the exile several hundred years later, and they're praying that Nehemiah would be able to rebuild those walls. I dismiss that because I think that David indeed did pen these words. There are others who think that David is praying figuratively. That is, he's praying, when he says build the walls, he means build the spiritual walls, the boundaries around your people. Build them up like you would an edifice. And I think there's a point of application there, but I don't think David is speaking figuratively here. There are others who think that David is speaking prophetically. and that he's seeing far into the future, and he's thinking of the millennial temple and the reintroduction of those sacrifices as mentioned in Ezekiel 41 through 48. I do not think that that is what David has in mind. This may astound you, but I think that when David prays that the walls of Jerusalem would be built, he's praying that the walls of Jerusalem would be built. I take this literally, because we know that the walls surrounding Jerusalem had not been completed at this point. I want to show this to you. Turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1. Just take a moment with this. It's kind of mentioned here as an aside. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about." So you see that this is a literal fulfillment, that David was praying that his son would complete what he had begun in the building of the city of Jerusalem, specifically here, the wall. But I do think that David, in essence, is praying that God would protect his people. The reason he wanted that wall built is because they were vulnerable to the enemies of God's. We know that Jerusalem was surrounded by different tribal factions who wanted to eradicate them. And so David, in essence, the root of his request here is that God would protect his people. And the fact of the matter is we still need to pray this way, that God would protect his people. We are surrounded in the modern world by foes that we face. Let me mention some of them. We have the secularists today who would like very much to have a secular society where there would be no mention of God, no mention of religion of any sort. And they would like everything to be tolerated except for people like us. These are the individuals who promote same-sex marriage and abortion and euthanasia and a host of other societal ills. And they are, do not doubt it, seeking to attack the church. And then we have the new atheists who have had a resurgence in recent years. There have been many best-selling books that have been written the last 5-6 years that have made the New York Times bestseller list that espouse atheism with a slightly different twist. And the fact that these books have been bestsellers shows that there are people who are reading them. And one of their main arguments is that belief in God is a bad thing because it creates so many problems in the world. It creates war, and it creates genocide, and it creates discrimination, and it creates all kinds of problems. And they said, if we could just have a godless society, how much better the world would be. Now, it doesn't take a genius in apologetics to present a whole massive, long list of information that would counteract that kind of theory. But make no mistake about it, there are those who would seek to create a godless society. And then there are the radical Muslims who desire nothing less than to conquer the world. This is not my spin or my take on things. You can read their literature and their postings. This is exactly what they want to do. They want the whole world to be Muslim. And they have an agenda to take over the world. And they very clearly regard us as the infidel. This is going to sound like a very strange thing for a Baptist pastor to say. But one of the most enlightening things I think that most Christians could do would be to read the Quran. I've read it from cover to cover. It's about the length of your New Testament. Because you would have an eye-opening experience and realize that it is not the book of peace and tolerance that you've heard from pundits in the mainstream media. It is a book that calls for the eradication of people who are Christians, who it regards as infidels. It is plain as ink on a page. And then there are the many deviant forms of Christianity. This may be the greatest danger, that distort and confuse the message of Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There is no clear-cut preaching of the gospel. Everything is man-centered. And so our enemies are strong around us. And that is why we must pray that God would defend His people, that He would be our refuge and our strength. Martin Luther knew this well, and therefore he wrote the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I love some of the verses from that hymn. He says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." And later in another verse he goes on and says, "And He must win the battle." And we must understand that. So we should pray that God's purposes would be accomplished among His people. And secondly, in verse 19, I would like you to see that we should pray that God's people will worship acceptably before Him. Notice the first word in verse 19 is the word "then." "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." And then look a little down a little further. "Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altars." In other words, these are the consequences of what he's just prayed for in verse 18. If God does His good pleasure in Zion, in His church, in His people, this is what will happen. There will be acceptable worship. Worship that is pleasing to God. Now, we do not bring a lamb or a goat or an oxen to worship. I didn't see anybody bringing any animals here this morning. But there are some timeless principles of worship that are found in this verse. Notice with me, first of all, that acceptable worship is genuine. It says, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." What does that mean, sacrifices of righteousness? It means that they have brought these sacrifices in the right way, as God has prescribed, and they brought them with a right heart. That is, it is not mere formality. You see, when you do the same thing again and again and again, no matter how special that thing might be, it can very easily become commonplace, where you're just going through the motions. And this happened to Israel all the time. They would bring their sacrifices. And of course, there was a very prescribed way they were to do things. And there was supposed to be a real heart change, a real sense of repentance, a real sense that your guilt was laid on that animal, and that animal was slayed. And that was a picture of the cost of your sin and of the covering from the Lamb of God. But it would be very easy for them just to get in the habit of bringing an animal to the priest and having him slaughtered and not think anything about it, not think about their sin, just to go through the motions. We see this in Isaiah chapter 1. I believe we looked at this last week. I would like us to look at it again. Isaiah chapter 1. This is one of several warning passages by the prophets about this matter of formalism, of ritualism, empty ritualism. Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 1 verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are troubled unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." If you look through this, God says, I am fed up with your empty worship, with your solemn meetings, with your elaborate prayers, with your sacrifices, because it's not being offered with a right heart. It's just a ritual to you. You may say, well, this doesn't really apply to us. Oh, yes, it does. Worship is serious business. When you come and you sing praises to God, the Bible says you're offering a sacrifice. Are you offering it from your hearts? Or just mumbling the words because it's what you do when you're in church? I lead us in prayer. I know you might come here and think it's strange to have a pastoral prayer. Did you know all churches used to do that? No matter what denomination it was a part of, that was the type of structure that was found in just about every service, that there would be a long pastoral prayer. It's been done for centuries. You won't find it hardly anywhere today. But it's not just me praying. You're to be praying with me. It's to be the engagement of your heart, and that, and you can be adding your amen and your petitions and your words to it. And it is to be, the Bible says, a symphony of prayer. When you give your offering, you can give grudgingly, and you can give just as a matter of fact and pay it like you would your taxes. Just throw it in the offering plate. Or you could give it as an offering and say, God, you gave me this and now I'm giving it back to you. And would you use this to accomplish your purposes? When you come to the Lord's table like we will tonight, you can just go through the motions without any examination, without any reflection. Or you can examine your hearts and you can do it in remembrance of Christ. You see, it's still very, very possible for a person in 21st century America to be just going through the motions. Like the Old Testament Jew who offered his sacrifice without a second thought of the spiritual meaning. God only ever has accepted genuine worship from the hearts. Acceptable worship is genuine. And secondly, acceptable worship is wholehearted. It says here in verse 19, whole burnt offerings. The burnt offering was when the entire animal was consumed. It was a sweet savor to the Lord. No part of it was given to the priest. It was entirely yielded over. And the point of it was this. Listen to the words of one commentator. He says it signifies a complete and undivided surrender to God. This is what the Lord wants from us. There are so many churches today, I fear, and I'm not trying to throw stones at other churches. Don't get me wrong. I pray that God would bless everyone who genuinely preaches the gospel. But there are many churches who are trying to make it as easy as possible and as convenient as possible for people to live the Christian life. And lower and lower and lower the standards and give people the impression that God doesn't want much from you. As long as you show up maybe once a week and tip your hat to Him and maybe put something in the offering plate, God's fine with that. He doesn't want anything more from you. Just a token obedience will suffice Him. But the Bible from cover to cover says that's not the case. He wants everything. He wants your heart. He wants your will. He wants your life. He wants your actions. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He wants everything. The Lord does not want a nominal, half-hearted form of Christian devotion. He wants your all. And that is taught in the Old Testament and the New. And would you notice with me that acceptable worship is costly? You see what it says in this last phrase, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now, bullock was the largest and the most expensive sacrifice you could offer. That was a lot of money. It was costly. And what David had recognized is that in times of spiritual decline, people weren't offering many bullocks. Those expensive sacrifices were disappearing because they were costly. What they were bringing were convenient sacrifices. This always happens during times of spiritual decline. I want you to turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament. You say, well, I don't know if I can find Malachi. Well, turn to Matthew and back up. I want you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, please. This was happening during Malachi's day. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. Malachi writes, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Look at verse 14. "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful, to be feared among the heathen." The picture here is that Israel, in their spiritual deadness, were still going through the motions of the sacrifice. But they weren't following the prescription of exactly what that animal had to be. And so they had a flock of sheep there, and there would be one sheep that would be blind and lame. It was good for nothing, and they said, I'll give that one to the Lord. I can't sell it anyway, so I'll just give that one to the Lord. That'll be convenient. It won't really be costly. God says that they were cursed because they had an acceptable sacrifice in their flock, but they wouldn't offer it to the Lord because it wasn't convenient. Worship is always to be costly. Worship is not about you. It's about God. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, you remember David had a sinful census. He numbered the people. The Bible doesn't say why it was sinful, perhaps because of pride. And God sent a plague upon the land. And David went to the threshing floor of a man named Aruna. And he said, "I want to buy this land and your instruments. I want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord here to stay this plague." And Aruna says, "Well, I'll just give it to you." And David said, "No." He says, "I will not offer burnt offering at that which does cost me nothing." Why did David say that? Because he knew that genuine worship is always costly. It's not convenience. Is your worship costly, or is it just a convenience? Part of a cultural tradition that makes you feel like you're okay and perhaps appeases other relatives, and you go to church occasionally and so they feel better about you and about your standing before God, and you feel better, and so you come and you have a convenient worship, but there's nothing costly about it. There's nothing wholehearted about it. There's nothing that comes from a broken heart. This is the worship that God requires. Because as the prophet Malachi said, He is a great king. And He is worthy of our worship. You see, the reason why David was praying that God would do His good pleasure, that God would send revival, is because when there is revival, there is always a revival of genuine worship. And it's not worldly, and it's not man-made, it's not manipulation. It is the real thing where hearts are changed and are drawn out to God's. In the spring of 1735, God sent revival to the congregation of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. He wrote several books about revival. One of them about that particular revival he wrote, he called a surprising work of God's. You see, it wasn't that Edward was trying to whip something up. He was preaching and praying and working as he always had as a pastor. But one day the Spirit of God came down and there were great changes in that community. Listen how Jonathan Edwards describes the change in their worship. He writes, "Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every ear eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the lost souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our singing and in some measure in the beauty of holiness." Jonathan Edwards says there was a dramatic change in the way the people worshiped God because God had sent revival. Real worship is genuine, wholehearted, and costly. And this is what God wants from His people. One person said to me on the way out this morning after the early service, and they said, "You know, I fear that a lot of the reasons that people want revival is just they want their life to be more comfortable. They want things to be better." And I think he had a point. Real revival, however, will restore the fervency of worship that God desires from His people. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. It's very easy to ask God to do something in the heart of somebody else. But what we need to pray is that God would bring revival to us, to our hearts. That God would revive and stir up and kindle within our hearts love for Him, wholehearted, committed service for Him. We need to examine our hearts to make certain that we do not just have an empty formalism, or at worst, a blasphemous hypocrisy, but that we have a real worship for our great and glorious God. Lord, I pray that You would stir revival among Your people. We know that there's nothing that we can do that will count for eternity in ourselves, but cast ourselves upon You and beg of You to work and to change and to stir up and to revive as You have in the past. Father, we would ask that You would work in our own hearts and in our assembly and in our nation and throughout the world, that there would be a revival of true worship and of true service to You, our great and glorious God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.